We'll begin our reading in verse 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I think this is the fourth sermon. Yep, the fourth sermon on the unity of the church. Unashamedly, we are holding to the doctrine that the unity of the church will be brought about when the churches of God and Christians generally hold fast to the head. That is how the church will be united. It will not be united by tearing down denominational lines. It will not be united by simply doing away with particular what men would call divisive doctrines. The true and biblical unity of the church, as we saw in Colossians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4, will be wrought when our Lord Jesus Christ, as King and Head of the Church, is pleased to grant that we all begin to adhere to Him. So, I know that some would pit unity against the truth. It is our understanding here that unity and truth go together, and that unity not founded upon the truth is not unity at all. The quotation to help us introduce today's sermon is from Thomas McCree. He wrote a little book. If you have not read it, I would recommend it to you. It's called The Unity of the Church, Among All Things. It's actually called Two Discourses Upon the Unity of the Church. The version that you'll find online at archive.org is an Edinburgh imprint, 1821. It's an excellent book. Highly recommended. Notice, Mr. McCree, when dissensions arise in the Church of God and it is divided into parties, whatever the occasion or matter of variance be, there must be guilt somewhere. The rules of truth, peace, and holy fellowship have been transgressed, and those who are justly chargeable with this cannot be blameless. Amid the keen contests and opposing pretensions of parties, it may often be difficult to determine where the blame lies, but it must attach to one side or another, and perhaps to both. It will not always attach to the minority, or those who may be forced to withdraw from assemblies and external communion of particular churches. The major and prevailing party may be the real schismatics, though not the formal separatists. This, however, we know, that Scripture has affixed a mark of disapprobation on those who cause offenses and divisions contrary to the doctrine which we have received, which we'll find in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. So we have looked at five thus far and introduced a sixth last week, reasons for disunity, division, schism, strife in the church. The five that we've studied in a fair amount of detail: affections for separated brethren, pride, sloth, willfulness, general error. Affections for separated brethren, and remember, the answer to that particular cause for division was what? Our affections must first and foremost be to Christ. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, right? All of that. Secondly, pride. Of course, that's, we have a particular attachment to something other than Christ, which inflames our pride, and so that keeps us aloof, apart. Sloth was the third. Interestingly, because very, very few are willing to do the hard work of what it means to be at one with fellow Christians in the study of the Scriptures. And so most often then, it's just too much work. We'll just remain divided. So sloth is the next reason. The fourth was willfulness, and we looked at that in detail last week. Willfulness, we then begin to worship our own wills. Paul calls it will worship and not holding to the head in Colossians chapter 2. And then general error was the fifth that we looked at, and we looked at that on the part of ministers and people, especially on the part of ministers, and how blameworthy it is when ministers of the gospel, the guides of the church, lead her astray with false doctrine and thereby schismatize, separate from Christ Jesus himself. Remember that very often we have seen in the history of the church the doctrine of what we would call the continuing church. And the doctrine of the continuing church, if you would picture the pure, although imperfect, pure but imperfect doctrine and practice, if you picture that as a stream, sometimes what happens is in the rushing of this stream, the large part of it turns astray and the small part of it continues in the same course. This is what Mr. McCree just described when he said, very often it's not the small group that is the true schismatic. Although they may be the formal separatist, they are not the schismatic themselves. It is those who depart from Christ that truly break the unity of the church, not holding fast to the head. So general error. And then last week we had an opportunity just for a few minutes to introduce something, and I'd like to maybe draw it out a little bit more. The book that I've recommended to you has an extended section, well, I don't know, extended probably an exaggeration, 3 or 4 or 5 pages speaking about a misunderstanding or a misapplication of a sinful pressing, an improper using of place and station, and how that works against the unity of the church. Remember last week we looked at Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You remember that? Just at the close, and really only for a few minutes. I'd like to look with a little bit more detail this week. So please turn with me back to Numbers chapter 16. Now, as far as the redemptive historical understanding of the word church, let's remember that Stephen, in his account in the book of Acts, says that Christ was with the church in the wilderness, that the church didn't begin at 33 AD or 70 AD or whatever it says on the Church of Christ bulletin board. That's really not when the church began. The Church of Christ actually began. Those that were called out of the world to Christ, well, that's as old as the first family, truly. And so in the history of that church, there have been various schisms. There was a schism here in the days of Moses. And it was at the behest of two different sets of people. One set was a set of church officers. And the other set was a set of those who were not church officers. I don't really like to use the word lay folk, but what I mean by that is they were members and not ministers. The Levites were ministers. Dathan and Abiram were not. Korah and his family, who rebelled, actually did minister in the visible church. They were the Levites who ministered circa sacra, around the holy things. They carried about the stuff. In fact, part of Moses' complaint to them is, do you think it's a light thing that the Lord has brought you near to his holy things? And do you remember what Korah's response to that was? Well, you take too much on yourself. So, we'll begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohat, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuben. You see, we have Levites and Reubenites. Okay? Took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Now, Moses' reaction here is very instructive. And when Moses heard it, he started an argument with them. He began, calling them out. No. He started procedures for trial. No. He fell upon his face. His concern was not for his own name, but for the glory of the Lord and the unity of his people. He fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and all his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen, he will cause to come near to him. This do, take your censers, Korah, and all his company, put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." And Moses said unto Korah, "Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" What a great response. Notice, you've risen up not against me, not against Aaron. You're not holding fast to the head in this schism, in this division. And this is on the part of church officers. Church officers are not immune from this. As a matter of fact, it would be my understanding that church officers lay the biggest part of the blame for this. Because we don't do the work of being unified as we ought. And then Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. Now, who is Moses in the church? Well, he's the prophet. In fact, he's a prophet unlike any other prophet that ever lived, except for Christ, of course. And so Moses called to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up." The Scots have a word for that. Of course, the Scots have a word for everything. They said, "We will not compare." We'll not come. You can call us all you want. You don't have any authority over us. Remember, all the congregation is holy. That's what's included in that phrase, "We will not come up." And then note their complaint. "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey, and to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us?" In other words, it wasn't enough that you brought us out here into the wilderness. It's all your fault that we're here. Of course, that was untrue, wasn't it? This is after Kadesh Barnea. This is after they refused to follow the Lord into the land of promise. They said, "Oh yeah, now you're going to add insult to injury. You brought us out here and now you'll make yourself a prince over us." That's what they're saying. You've just gone to piling it on, Moses. "Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come up." Wow. So they have refused the call of lawful authority. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, "Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them." And Moses said unto Korah, "Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron each of you his censer." And of course you know what happened. First of all, while Korah is gathering everything together, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord spake to Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And so, first of all, they went out to the tent of Dathan and Abiram. Remember, they refused to come up. And so Moses went out to the tent of Dathan and Abiram, and the people of Israel followed him. And so there's a great company gathered round those tents. And here's what Moses says. Here's how you know who's telling the truth in this matter. If these men die the death, if they go the way of all flesh and die the death of all flesh, then you'll know that the Lord hath not spoken by me. But if there's a new thing, if the Lord opens the ground underneath them and that they go down alive into the pit, then you will know that the Lord has spoken by me. And then Moses turns to the people that are with him and says, you better not get near their tents. And then the ground opens up, and Dathan and Abiram and all of their company fall into the pit. And then, very soon after, the next morning, when Korah and all of his 250 with their censers gather before the Lord, a fire comes out from the altar and burns up every one of those men. And the rest of the Levites that did not participate in that rebellion are commanded to go and pick up the brass. And they put the brass upon the sides of the altar as a witness against Korah and the rebellion that he brought. And so the first instance then that we have here is that this division arose because Korah, Dathan, and Abiram could not be content with their station in the church. And that is often a cause for division. It is often a cause for division when there are those who want to be leaders in the church and are not authorized by the Lord to do so. They climb up some other way. They lead the people of God astray, and they draw them out from true churches of Jesus Christ. And this is grievous, grievous error. It's interesting how infectious this idea is. Okay, so we've just heard the story, right? It's pretty clear what's going on, and it's pretty clear whose word was vindicated that day. It's pretty clear what holding fast to the head means in this story, right? Okay, well then turn to verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Can you believe it? That's a hard thing, isn't it? That's a hard thing to hear after all that has taken place. Now, we might want to cut them a break. We might want to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, well, maybe they weren't involved in all of the circumstances. Maybe they didn't hear everything that was going on. Well, maybe. That's a doubtful excuse. I think what's speaking here is once the congregation has been inflamed with the idea that all the congregation is holy, you take too much upon you, Moses and Aaron, and now what you've done is you've wielded your influence with God in such a way that these men are dead. Truly, you have taken too much upon yourselves. And so all the congregation murmured, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And so we see once again the classic reaction of Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment, and they fell upon their faces. And that's when Moses says to Aaron, quick, Aaron, take a censer. Put fire therein from off the altar. Put incense on and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. Notice how many died. 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. Numbers chapter 16 is a great memorial as to this doctrine of the unity of the church and what it means to hold fast to the head. And part of the difficulty that we see from time to time in the church that makes for a rent in the seamless garment of Christ is that there are those who cannot be content in their place and station. They are like young Cyrus McGrew, right? You've heard me quote him before. That great theologian, Dr. Seuss, helps us with this, doesn't he? When he says, "If I ran the zoo," said young Cyrus McGrew, "I'd make a few changes. That's just what I'd do." The lions and tigers and that sort of stuff that they have at this zoo are not quite good enough. And so it begins. The murmuring. Notice that this infection infected the whole congregation. Now, this is not to say that the leaders of the church are infallible. Obviously, they're not. Look at Korah. But what ought Korah to have done? How could Korah, if he had reasonable and rational questions about the authority and administration of the church of his day, how should he have gone about it? And you know there are lawful ways to do that. There are ways that he could have come to Moses. "Moses, I know that God has given you great authority and he's spoken to you face to face and that you're not like any other prophet that's ever existed. I know, I understand all of that, but it seems like all the congregation is holy. How do I deal with that in my mind? Help me understand what my duty is and your duty is, and help me from the scriptures to delineate what we're supposed to be doing. How do we hold fast to the head in this circumstance?" But no, he didn't do that. He simply rose up. Well, ministers can do the same, even today. There are those who, once they have hands laid on them, act as if they are laws unto themselves. My dear brothers and sisters, there is no one in a proper exercise of church government that is a law unto himself. He's always responsible to someone, to some body, some entity. I am responsible to the presbytery, and should I go astray, I pray that you will call them so that we can get ourselves back into line, that we can hold fast to the head. There's no one that operates apart from some superior authority in the church. That's dangerous. So what we see here on the part of Korah, but notice that it infected Dathan and Abiram also in such a way that they began to murmur and to complain. And notice how it goes. Now, I don't think Dathan and Abiram were... I mean, if we would have met them and spoken with them, they may have sounded as reasonable as anything. But let's think about that for a moment. What did they do? Well, they began running the narrative over and over again in their mind. And running that narrative over and over again, they finally came to the conclusion, what? "Moses, you didn't bring us into a land that flows with milk and honey, like you said. You didn't keep your word to us." Completely bypassing Kadesh Barnea and the refusal of the people of God to go into the land. They blamed Moses when the blame lie upon themselves. This is what happens when we begin to run those narratives, when we begin whispering one to another and murmuring and eroding the confidence in the leadership of the church that we ought to have. There is a way. Yes, ministers can be wrong. Yes, elders can be wrong. And there's a right way to handle that. There's a right way to address that. Please don't hear me saying that ministers and elders are infallible. There's another church that says that, not this one. There are ways to redress this, and we all have the same scriptures to deal with. And we can sit down and we can talk through these things, and we can learn how in our places and callings to hold fast to the head and be truly united with Him, which is indeed the essence of church unity. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for another look at this. (Clears throat) Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. May I say that the mentality that the apostle is speaking of here is the mentality that's very prevalent in the modern church today, and that is this marketing mentality. Notice what they're doing. They have a desire. They have a desire for a certain kind of teaching. And so what they do is they go out and they gather to themselves. They heap to themselves those teachers that teach those things. It's like a marketplace, a store that says, we have this product. And if you want this product, come here. Now, the leaders of the church have not done very well with that mentality. They've said, well, if the people of God are going to act like those who are in a commercial enterprise, then we're going to be the marketeers. And so we're all tempted with this temptation to make things more palatable, to give the people what they want. I remember I was talking with a rabbi back in California when we were doing a remodel at a very large synagogue. He was a very interesting guy, and he and I had these long conversations. And one of the things he said was, okay, now, we're standing out in the parking lot. They have the structure up, and they have this great big front stairway that comes down to the street, you know, and this is our... And he said, well, this is what we call the cool shul. You know what a shul is? A shul is, the temple or the place that they go to their worship services. This is the cool shul effect. Now, if you just close your eyes and think for a moment, this looks like the theaters of the 30s and 40s. Because you have this wide stairway that comes down and opens up right onto the street. And so when you walk by on the sidewalk and you're right in front of the stairway, it's like you've already come into the building. This is how we build our synagogues. This draws people in. Well, I'm not saying that that's particularly a wrong thing, but the mentality is interesting, isn't it? And there are all kinds of things that we do today, and we live in an age that is. I think, this is my opinion here, I think that marketing is so infected how we think that it's hard for us to think apart from it. And so we end up advertising. Can you imagine a church advertising? Here are our wares. Come and try them. Which plays right into the schism, the sin of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where the people are heaping up to themselves, buying up, if you will, giving their assent to, giving their support of, ministers having itching ears. We must be very careful how we think about this. We must be very careful how we set forth place and station in such a way. One commentator on this passage said, well, this is that old error of the rights of private judgment gone wild. It truly is. There is a biblical right of private judgment. We don't believe in implicit faith. You know, if I want your interpretation of this passage, I'll give it to you as the minister. No, we don't want that. We want to move away from that. We want everyone to be thoughtful, thinking Christians, interacting with the Scripture, loving the Bible on their own and drawing it to themselves. What do we confess in our catechism? Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. That's what we want. But in the pursuit of that goal, working outside of our station and saying, no, the minister should say this, and I'm unhappy because he doesn't. Okay, well, the minister might not be saying the right things. We understand that. And so what's the right way to address that? Well, it's not to start a whispering campaign. It's not to talk to others about it and erode confidence. it is indeed to follow through with Matthew 18, to come to those with whom we have difficulty. We sit down together, and from the Scriptures, we try to work it out. This is how we work through these things. And this, I bring this up because Thomas McCree, in the unity of the church, and I think he's got a wonderful section on the rights of private judgment gone wild. And once the rights of private judgment go wild, this is what we end up with. Listen to what he says. Others again strike more immediately against the unity and peace of the church. Loose and extravagant notions respecting private judgment, conscience, Christian liberty, by which these rights, invaluable when duly understood and regulated, are explained and stated in such a way as to convert all religion into a matter of individual belief and concern, to render union and cooperation among its professors impracticable or precarious, and to contradict the important truth that the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another. Westminster Confession of Faith 20, paragraph 4. In other words, I know that was kind of a long and maybe difficult set of English words there. So, in other words, what he's saying is when the rights of private judgment go outside of their scriptural bounds, we end up with, if I can just paraphrase, we end up with a pope in every pew. And if we have a pope in every pew, then we have a church in every pope. And so we have so many churches as we have people. We must confess the same things. We must say the same things, not the same in identical fashion, not using the same words. That's not what Paul means there. But part of the unity of the church is that we learn through the proper authorities and structure that God has put in the church, that that is how the Lord has chosen to set the church up in its unity. And this is indeed what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. That it is by holding fast to the head and the gifts that the head has given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfection of the saints, for the ministry, and for the edification of the body of Christ. Thereby we learn how, speaking the truth to one another in love, we grow up into Him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Please don't hear me saying that when I stand here in the pulpit, I'm not capable of error. Oh, you don't know my own mind if you think I think that. What I'm asking for from us all is this right pursuit of unity together, such that respecting our places and our stations, we come to that unity and we profess that unity and we press it forward together. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, and in Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9, the Lord designates that He has some, not all, that are watchers on the wall. That it is their duty to proclaim the truth of His word, to warn the people when they go astray, and to encourage them when they do well. Turn with me, let's just look at one of those passages because they are really in large part very similar. So let's go to the first one, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, I don't know if I could pull up from the text for just a moment. I don't know if that's what you consider my job to be, but that's what I consider my job to be. My job is to study the word of God in such a way so as to make it open, clear, understandable, that we can merge all of Scripture together, not emphasize one over another, pit Scripture against Scripture, pull it all together, understand it all, so that we may know how to serve the Lord we say we love. And to press that to you, and to press it to you in terms that are sometimes uncomfortable for us all. I understand that. That's my job. Lord says, I will speak to you, and you speak to the people. That doesn't mean that the Lord didn't speak to the people through His written word. Of course it means that. But there is a great emphasis that God Himself has placed in the preaching of His word. So, Son of Man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his sins, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned also, thou hast delivered thy soul. The Lord Himself has made these distinctions in the church. And so when we work outside of these distinctions, when we get ourselves a Korahite attitude or a Dathanite attitude, what do we do? Well, there may be, like McCree said in our opening quotation, there may be blame on both sides. Certainly possible. But we will not answer for the blame that falls upon others. We will answer upon the blame that falls upon our own head. And so, again, working outside of place and station, or not working in accord with those places and stations that God has given us in His Word, those structures of authority that He's given, those are indeed very, very terrible causes of division in the church. If you'd like to research this further, I would recommend that you pick up The Unity of the Church by Thomas McCree, the elder. Two discourses on the unity of the church, Edinburgh, 1821. And you should look around pages 25 and following. All right, the Book of Lamentations, also in the next cause of disunity in the church, teaches us that sometimes it's because of the anger of the Lord. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 4. Verse 13. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, Depart ye, it is unclean. Depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, They shall no more sojourn there. The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Notice what the prophet says there. The anger of the Lord has divided them. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, this is probably one of the most grievous things that we could hear. For the sins of her prophets, for the iniquity of her priests, and because the people regarded not their elders, so then the anger of the Lord divided them. And so it is. The Lord does send upon His church these divisions because we have operated outside of the proper order. We've turned away from sound doctrine. We've turned ourselves, members and ministers alike, to fables, as Paul told Timothy. And because of that, the anger of the Lord divides us. The remedy here is reformation, confession of sin, learning to do well where we have done ill, Note of the priests and prophets, they have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her streets. And while there are historic evidences of this taking place, especially in the case of Jeremiah, where they sought to kill him for his true prophecy, really the greatest application of this is that they are guilty of soul murder, these prophets and priests, because they've turned away from the Lord in their teaching. And because they haven't held fast to the head, they've led their people away from the Lord. And so they are what Samuel Rutherford calls soul murderers. And so the Lord will indeed move upon those soul murderers. They care not especially for the souls of their people, such that they neglect and abuse them in the most terrible kind of mistreatment. They do not care for them and they lead them in error. They have wandered like blind men in the streets, is the next thing that the prophet says. They are uninformed and ignorant. They are as the blind leading the blind, which is the description that Christ gives of the leaders of the church in his day. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Verse 14. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. This is an interesting thing that the Lord would say here. He not only identifies them as blind leading the blind, but he says, leave them alone. Stay away from them. They will pervert you, is the implication. Let them alone. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 16, when our Lord Jesus Christ in that lengthy passage uses that term over and again, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor, ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And so on. Verse 19, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar which sanctifieth the gift? And so on. And so what does the Lord say? He calls them blind. Do you think that the Lord might have Lamentations chapter 4 in mind when he says this? And he's hearkening to them to think back to Lamentations chapter 4 and the accusation of the prophet and priest of that day, those leaders of the church that should have been leading in the truth, but instead were leading in blindness, ignorance, and error. And the anger of the Lord divided them because of it. Ye blind guides, in verse 24, Jesus says, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Their soul murder has made them unclean, such that they ought to be avoided. And the people then followed not the priests nor the fathers. And that's the next section here in Lamentations chapter 4. You say, well, they shouldn't have been following them. They were wicked. Well, I think the implication here is that even those ones that were godly, there had been such a breakdown of the respect and honor that is owed to those whom the Lord has put in place of authority in His church, that they followed them no more. And so one bad thing led to another. And the result? The anger of the Lord has divided them. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand will I not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took to me two staves, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die, and that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. and let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. You talk about being divided. Isn't that what the apostle calls it in Galatians chapter 5? Be careful not to bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed one of another, right? And then in verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So we have once again a very strong admonition, a very strong warning to the leaders of the church to operate themselves properly in their station, leading the flock, not feeding off of the flock. You remember what Jesus told Peter, right? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lamb. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 5? The elders I exhort among you, which also am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, feed the church of God. That's right. Peter got the message. He understood what he was supposed to do. He understood how he would operate in his station for the unity, for the health of the church. So notice that at the end of this passage, the Lord says, and so I broke my other staff bands that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Do you know the historical reason why the brotherhood between Judah and Israel was broken? The Bible's very clear on this. It talks to us about Solomon. Solomon, the great king, who in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, well, we read of him what? We read of him that he worshipped false gods, that he married foreign wives. And the Lord said to him in verses 11 through 13, because he had sinned against the Lord was going to take away the northern kingdom. He was going to divide 10 tribes out and give them to his servant, Jeroboam. Do you hear in the background this voice that keeps saying, the anger of the Lord has divided them? So often then, the unity of the church and the breach of the unity of the church comes right back upon us, especially us as ministers and elders in the church who do not feed the flock as we ought, but lead them astray, developing that marketeering mentality, responding to the people's wishes in such a way when those wishes are base and away from the Word of God, such that we won't lose them and we fall into the trap of thinking, well, if I lose them, I can't minister to them, so I'll compromise so I can keep ministering to them. But it's a compromised ministry, and the anger of the Lord divides us at that point. For the sins of her priests and prophets. And so, especially to myself and to the elders that are here and to any others that may hear this, it is important, it is incumbent upon us that we do not soft pedal the message of Scripture, that we do not change it and modify it and make it something else that is more palatable, more suitable to modern sensibilities, but that we present the Bible as the Bible speaks because it is the very Word of God, and that we maintain that conviction and never turn away from it. Because if we do, then we contribute to her schism, to her disunity, to her falling apart, rather than to her building up. And as we make use of that as members of the church and ministers who are under the authority of other ecclesiastical bodies in the church, we must listen. We must have ears to hear when our authorities speak to us and recognize that even though those authorities can be wrong, the Lord still works through them, even in their imperfections, for the growth and purity and unity of His church. And all of those things are true. This is what the Bible sets forth. I think McCree is right when he says, I might paraphrase him a little bit, the rights of private judgment gone to seed have contributed much to the schism of the church. I don't think that can be gainsaid at all. I think that's one other reason that we need to consider. And then the last reason for today that I'd like to speak with you about is a failure of love. A failure of love often contributes to disunity. Now, when we speak of love in Scripture, we don't speak necessarily of palpitations, affections. We do want to speak of affections when we speak of love, because those affections ought to be in place, but you can have the affections and not have love. So let's be careful how we consider that. The first thing that we ought to understand regarding love is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That any love that we would give to our neighbor that is not founded in loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is not love at all. It's some perverse notion. And we must be very, very careful, because this is a pitfall that we all fall into at one time or another. It was the pitfall that we set forth at the very beginning of our study together. At the very beginning of our study on church unity, we said that one of the reasons we are disunited is because we have an affection for our separated brethren. Right? You know what that is, right? That is simply an understanding that while our hearts go out to those with whom or from whom we are divided, ecclesiastically and perhaps even rightly divided, that our affections still go out to them, and that affection, if it is not founded on love for God first, that it can, being blown out of proportions, contribute more than to schism and disunity. A failure of love. Love to Christ first as the head, which then informs all other love among the people of God. In Acts 11:23, the people are said to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. This is the kind of biblical unity that we speak of. It's the kind that we seek. Being united in and cleaving unto the Lord as the head of the church. And that we love one another according to this foundation and upon that foundation. Now, I know that it's possible to have a love for Christ and yet be poor at loving our brethren in such a way that we can be acerbic, difficult, hard to deal with, even speaking the truth. And that's why the apostle is very clear that we need to speak the truth in love. But notice that if we're not speaking the truth, it can't be love. Let's get that off the table, right? I mean, if we're not speaking the truth at all, then it can never be love. But that we can speak the truth without love, we can use the truth as a bludgeon or a hammer, and then fail of love in that way. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We begin our reading in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. It's very clear in this passage, in a greater kind of detail, that we have this kind of interaction that is united to the head on the one hand and then flowing out to one another in love. And it is the failure of that love, either the vertical love to Christ or the horizontal love to one another, that often contributes to the disunity of the church. Sometimes the horizontal love takes precedence over the vertical love. And if that happens, then we have ceased to speak the truth one to another. It is no longer the word of Christ dwelling in us richly and flowing out to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So the great difficulty that we have here is often we redefine love to mean something else, something other than what it means biblically. Biblically, that is a powerful, a robust word. It simply means seeking the highest good according to the commands and doctrines of Scripture. That's what love is. And anything short of that is not love. Our society teaches us that love is giving stuff to people. You know, especially what they want. Giving people what they want is often hating them and not loving them. Right? I mean, if we relate this back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, do we want to give the people who desire to have itching ears, do we want to give them what they want? Does that portend of love? Does that preach love to them? Well, no. It's hatred. So let's be careful then. This is difficult. It's a hard doctrine for us to get straight because our affections run so strongly. And often, that which comes down to us from Christ, that vertical love, when it applies and is spread abroad horizontally, is very difficult. It's hard. I told you before about the man I was sitting with in counseling once, and he said, well, you need to go over to this guy's house and straighten him out. Well, I wasn't there. I don't know what happened. You're the one that's offended, right? Yeah. Well, Matthew 18 says that you go and talk to him and restore in love. And he said, well, that'd be hard. Yeah, it would be hard. But it's loving. That's what love is. And so very often then we fail of that biblical kind of love. Sure, we also fail of the biblical affections of love that we ought to have as well. We are imperfect, and so we're irritated. We get impatient with each other and other such things as that. We lose our temper. We go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds, you know, and we do all sorts of things like that, and those are all difficult and unloving. And that's where, again, the apostle speaks to us in Colossians chapter 3. He talks about forbearing and forgiving as well. You see, love is a two-way street, isn't it? But it is primarily horizontal when it comes to our interactions with one another. But it must be informed by that vertical love to Christ. And if it's not based on what Christ has said to us and what He has brought down to us through His Word, then it's really, well, it shouldn't be called love. We love our children, so the error goes, when we buy them what they want and let them do what they want. Well, I'm expecting a few chuckles from that. You all know better than that. Now, it's clear that we're not all children, but those errors persist into our adulthood. Sometimes I sit with folks counseling them, and, you know, either it's veiled or not, but sometimes it just comes right out. Well, why can't you tell me something that's easier for me to hear? Why can't you tell me something that is going to be more comfortable for me? Because it's not my job. My job, your job, is one another's. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is to speak the word of Christ one to another. That's what love is. And we fail of that love. Love must be governed by the God who is love, by Christ who gave His life for His people. And He must be the supreme object of our love. John 14:15, John 14:21-24, John 15:10-14, 1 John 2:3 through 5, and 1 John 5:1-3. And if you want those later, just come to me. But they all say essentially this: if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and they're not grievous. That's what love is. And true love toward one another is calling upon one another to keep the commandments of God. And when we fail of love, then we divide ourselves. We no longer hold fast to the head. The greatest and most loving thing then that we can hear from one another is what? Keep the commandments of God. This is your duty. Walk in it. This is the way. Walk in it. And outside of that is the way of thorns and briars and injury and danger. But within that, there is safety. A related hindrance is not holding fast to the head. And we've talked about that. We've talked about Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Let me just close up today with a quote, with one more quotation from Thomas McCree. Listen to what he says here. When a church no longer holds to the head but suffers the supreme authority of Christ in His spiritual kingdom to be invaded or shared by any creature, when the liberties and immunities which He has conferred on her as an independent society are usurped or surrendered, when her faith is subverted, her worship corrupted by human inventions, or her order and discipline overthrown, in such a case, the bonds of scriptural unity are dissolved. That's weighty, isn't it? Resistance may be overcome by the despotical exercise of usurped authority. Opposition may die away under the paralyzing influence of an irreligious indifference and neutrality, but the union which is brought about by such means is an ungodly confederacy. And the tranquility which is enjoyed by such a society is the calm which binds the stagnant and deleterious waters of the Dead Sea. Wow. That's pretty important, isn't it? Once we stop holding fast to the head and allow another authority to enter in, the bonds of scriptural unity have already been dissolved. They're already gone. I think that's a good word. A final consideration here in this introduction to our study is that the Lord of the vineyard has His own wise and holy ends for ordering these divisions, and that there is a time promised when they will be overcome. Hasten that day, yes? And so we hear then from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there must be divisions among you, right? Remember that? That those who are those of you who are approved may be made manifest. The Lord sends chastisements upon His people that they may partake of His holiness. And it is in that holiness or toward that holiness that we are washed with the water of the Word. And so those are the happy, the hopeful things that we can entertain even in the midst of our present estate as a visible church that is horribly fragmented, that the Lord has His purposes for doing so, and that when Jesus prayed that they all may be one, that this is a prayer that the Father indeed hears and will indeed bring to pass in His due time. So, next week then, as we move on in our study of church unity, I'd like to talk to you about the essential parts of that unity. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.